Well, this evening, I invite you to turn with me in the book of Ecclesiastes to chapter 12, and we're looking at the end of the book. The end of a book, to me, is a sad time, because you spend so much time in it studying and reading and preparing before you ever get ready to preach it, to go through the translation, to think about it, to go through the whole argument of the book, how everything's put together. And then when you finish it, to know that it will probably be decades, decades before you get back to preaching it again. And so it's a sad time every time at my age, every time I leave a book, because I don't know that I'll ever get back to preach through it again. And so when I come to the end of Ecclesiastes, the preacher ends as he began the book. He began the book looking at life and everything that we strive for, everything that we're grabbing and hanging on to. And he says that if all we're hanging on to is this world, then what's it leave us? And it leaves us with a phrase that he said in verse 2, vanities upon vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. And it is empty. It's striving after the wind. It's going after something and trying to grab it that we can't hang on to it. We can't keep it. We think that we can change what the future is going to be, but what the past has been is what the future will be. Things seem to come back around. We can acquire great property. We can do great works. But at the end, they are all folly. We can work and never rest. We can never take time away for our own self. And all we will do is accumulate to leave to somebody else. And we won't ever enjoy it. So he's taken us through the famous passage that comes over in chapter 3. There's a time for everything. A time to be born, a time to die. And he's gone through every phase of life, that there's a time for both things, for the opposites, as it were, that there's a time for everything under the sun. And so when he comes to the end and he says again in verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And then he comes and looks at the advantage. And he says, and so the preacher was wise to advantage, and again, to teach knowledge to the people. And he weighed, and he searched out, and he made straight many proverbs. The preacher sought, and he found words of delight. And he wrote them down in a straight way, the words of truth. So that the words of the wise are like goads. They are like nails that have been firmly planted by the master of collections, that have been given by one shepherd. And beyond them, what is the advantage, my son, by the admonition? That in the making of many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the flesh. The end of a matter is of everything that is going to be heard is this: fear God, keep his commandments. This is for every man. For every deed, God is going to bring into judgment. Therefore, even those things that are concealed, whether good or whether bad. I made the argument early on in this book that when he talks about man, he uses the word Adam, and he uses it with a definite article. And so he's looking back, that the theme for this book goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, everything that Adam needed, everything. And what was good for Adam? He asked that question at the end of chapter 3. What is good for man? What's good for Adam in all that he does? And so it goes back. What is good for Adam? What was good for man? In all that God had made, what was good for him? Was it not to enjoy and delight in the things that God had given him, the provisions for the work that God had given? He was given to garden and to subdue and to have dominion over the garden of God. And that was his responsibility. That was good for Adam. That's what God had created him for. But there was a tree. And there was a tree that came with it, a knowledge. And it was a knowledge of things that were tov and things that were ra, things that were good, things that were bad. But again, not in a moral sense, though we will know those as well. Not in the sense of moral good as opposed to moral evil, but rather things that are good and appropriate. That a young couple, they meet each other and they make their plans and they get married and they begin their work and they begin building for themselves and they start their family and their family is growing and they're raising them and they see them through school and then they see them married and then they begin to enjoy themselves and spend time for themselves and go forward. That's how things were designed to be. But it doesn't always work out that way, does it? Because beyond the good, the tov, we also know the ra. And the ra is things that are broken. And since Adam and Eve's event in the garden, everything's broken. Everything. Every relationship, everything, every work, everything that we do, it's broken. It's not as it ought to be. It's not as it should be. It's not as what it could have been. And so the question for man, the question for Adam all the way through this, is that we are trying to find in the midst of the raw, in the midst of the bad, how do we find the good? How do we find that which is going to be the most beneficial for us as we go through life? And so we find that Solomon, calling himself the preacher, Solomon says that he was wise. And how did he become wise? Well, he made a lot of mistakes, didn't he? But, you know, there's one thing to make a mistake and to make it over and over again, and there's another thing to learn from mistakes, right? If you keep making the same mistakes, then I think it's been said by Einstein that is the definition of insanity, to keep making the same mistakes, thinking that somehow or another it's going to turn out differently. At some point, we have to make a decision that if I make this mistake again, I'm going to get the same consequences, and that it's not going to improve, it just gets worse. It's in a degrade, not into an improvement. And so Solomon learned wisdom, and wisdom's not in more knowledge academically, but wisdom is learning. In fact, the whole Hebrew word kamah in Hebrew literature, whether it's the Proverbs or Psalms or even here, wisdom is learning how to live in life, how to live rightly, how in experience to know the right thing to do, even when it's not listed, when it's we don't find upon a board that says this is the right thing to do, do this. We don't have a billboard down the highway that says it's the right thing to do to stop and help an elderly person or a young lady with her children when her tire has gone flat or she's deserted on the side of the road. You don't have to have a sign that says, Phil, pull over, stop, help. You don't have to have that, do you? The right thing to do is to pull over and to help and to stop whether you get any kind of affirmation from her or not. You do it because it's the right thing to do, isn't it? And so wisdom learned is just how do you live in life? How do you do the right thing? How do we learn that? And Solomon says that it was an advantage. In fact, in verse 9 and verse 12, he uses that word advantage. It's an adverb. It's translated different ways in different translations, but the basic idea is this is the advantage. It was to Solomon's advantage that he became a wise man. Don't you think it's an advantage to all of us that we become wise someplace in our life, that we've learned from our mistakes and we move forward? And I do think there's an advantage to that. The disadvantage is if we don't learn. And so Solomon did learn from his mistakes, so much so that he was also able to teach knowledge to the people, that he's able to teach what he learned. And again, I think that's really the ultimate goal, that at some point we are able to teach others. You know, it is the responsibility of older men to teach younger men and older women to teach younger women, women to teach them how to love their husbands. I don't know why that would ever be in there, why Paul would tell Timothy that or Titus that. It just seems to me, as Timothy, not Titus, it just seems to me that wives ought to know how to love their husbands, right? Why does the older women need to teach them how to do that? Are we that hard to live with? Well, I see David is, but how about the rest of it? Aren't we just the most congenial guys that ever walked the planet? You know, that y'all have to learn how to love us. But Paul told Timothy, you know, the older women are to teach the younger women how to be at home and how to raise their kids and how to love their husbands. And that young men are to be taught by older men, that there's something to be learned, that we are to pass on our wisdom. We're not to keep it to ourselves. That the goal of growing older, because that's what the whole theme of verses 1 down to 7 was, that the whole goal of growing older is that we don't die and take that wisdom and knowledge with us, that we pass it on to someone else. And that's exactly what discipleship is, isn't it? Is that not what discipleship is? As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, that what we have heard, what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, this impart and give to faithful men who will be able to teach it to others. That there's this process of passing things down, that we teach something. How many of you ladies never learned to make candles? Make candles. All right, so you never learned to make candles. How many of you never learned to make soap? How many of you never learned to take hogs and to boil the fat down to make lard? And how many of you never learned to take the fresh milk and to take the cream off of it and to make butter? All right, so there's things that have been lost, haven't they? Those were skills that were traditional to a home. If you go back in time, or if you go back to one of these historical villages, you'll find as they have people around in that kind of a setting, you find them doing that because that's what they did, wasn't it? And we've lost skills, haven't we? How many of you, your mother made many of your clothes when you were younger, that she sewed your clothes? And how many of you are doing it today? Yeah, kind of, sort of, yeah, it's lost, isn't it? We're losing things. And so the goal is to teach. How many young men know how to forge iron? About the best we can do is watch it on History Channel, you know, when they show how to forge steel. But do we know it any better than we did before we watched it? Probably not. And so the reality is that we do lose things, don't we? And because part of the curse is that we do lose. We don't gain. We're losing. We go backwards. And so we find that Solomon said that it was to his advantage not only to become wise himself, but to come to the place that he was teaching knowledge to the people, that he passed it on. What he learned, he passed on to others so that they too could benefit from what he had learned. Well, how did he come to this? And he gives us three things that he did. First of all, he weighed, talking about the multitude of proverbs, he weighed things out. He evaluated things. I think one of my favorite proverbs that he gives is he talks about his life when he was king and living in Jerusalem, going out to his country home, and he passed past the vineyard. And he looked at the vineyard, and the wall was broken down, and it was growed up with weeds, and it was just in a terrible array. And he learned, a little sleep, a little folding of your hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. And to learn a lesson from that, to weigh it out, to think about it. You know, how many times have you gone by driving through the country and see an old homestead, an old frame, two-story framed house sitting out there on the hill, or a barn that's almost dilapidated, and you look and think, you know, somebody built that, raised a family there. They had their livestock. They put up hay. Their kids lived upstairs in the bedrooms, and they came in and they came out, and the sounds of all of that. And now you look at it, and it's all fallen down. It's like the song of this old house. The windows are broken, the door's off its hinges, and there it is, this old house. But somebody built that. Somebody lived in that. And to be able to look at that and to make an evaluation, what happens when we neglect the work and the labor that we have? First of all, anything that we let fall down and get into disarray and ruin, it takes more work to get it back than it would be to upkeep it. If your house needs a little touch of paint here or there, is it better to touch up the paint or wait until the thing is completely, the paint's just coming off of it and it's all cracked and peeled and you're starting to get wood rot? Which one's better to do? Put a little paint on now, or to have to take and scrape and redo and pull out rotten wood and to redo it later? Which one's a better way to do it? A little now saves a lot of time later, doesn't it? Same thing, your car's got a knocking in it and you say, well, I'll take it to the shop later. And you keep letting it go, and weeks go on, months go on, and all it would have taken is check the oil and find out you're a little low on oil. But you kept letting the thing knock, and the oil just kept depleting, and the next thing you know, you've locked up ahead. And now there are mechanics telling you, well, you're going to have to replace the engine, and the tune's going to be between $3,000 and $5,000. Which is cheaper, a quart of oil and tightening up a nut, or replacing an engine? Which one's smarter? And I think that's what he's saying. He weighed out. He evaluated. He looked at things. He looked at life and was able to weigh them out and then to make a proverb, a wise proverb that other people would learn from this lesson as well. He said, I search things out. You know, searching something out is difficult. Well, it's not for us, because all we got to do is be the Google queen or king. All we got to do is go on Google. If we want to know something, we Google it, right? If we need to know how to do something, we just go on Google and we YouTube and we tell them what we're doing and get a video. We get to watch the whole thing. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But have you ever had to search something out, have to do some research and spend some time? Do the little 3x5 cards in the old Library of Congress file card cabinet and have to go through and look things up and then go and do the research and read and then take and write it and present it. To do the whole searching out. And for those that I know with Walter got interested in his genealogy and also doing the genealogy of the church and history of the church and those that have been here. Is that easy or does it take time? It takes a lot of time. You know, in fact, they think he's doing one thing, going to cemeteries and taking pictures and doing that log on so that people can find relatives and all through a mass cemetery type of thing so that you can find out where your relatives are and find out information about them. It takes time to do research. It takes work. It's not easy. And that's why not everybody does that. And yet we find that Solomon says, I didn't just take it as it came, but I searched it out. I dug deep into it. And then he says, ultimately, I tried to make it straight. I tried to make it clear. I tried to make it in a way that it was understandable. And again, that's why he said, I made the proverb straight. I wanted it to be something that people could read and understand and come away with, that they would understand what the lesson was about. And I think whether we look at the result of drunkenness that he gave us or whether we look at the result of licentiousness, that he gave us many proverbs in this and gave us clear ways for us to think. He tells us for example, in chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, he gives us a list of negatives. And he says, do not be exceedingly righteous and do not be excessively wise in order that you might not be destroyed. And do not be exceedingly wicked and do not be a fool so that you do not die ahead of your time. You know, you look at that and you can say, okay, that's a proverb. And it's given to us by two negatives with a result. And we can take those negatives and see them both negative. That at either extreme, there's a negative thing about either extreme in life, isn't there? That we can be all the way to the right or all the way to the left and not be able to realistically look at anything in the middle. And yet he says there's a result on both. One will destroy us, and the other one will cause us to die early. So neither one of them is good and healthy and helpful, are they? So at some point, we have to live our life honestly, knowing that we do stand before God with them. And so he tells us, he laid it out straight. He wanted us to be able to understand it and come away with knowledge. And so telling us in verse 9 what his purpose was, then he tells us how he has done it. He says, the preacher has sought and found out words that are delightful, and he has written them words of truth. He has written them rightly. That he sought out to find a pleasant way to say it. You know, there's a coarse way to say just about anything, isn't there? You know, you can come away in such a way that you can tell people the truth, but say it in such a way that nobody's going to listen, can't you? You can just, you know, just put your fist up and just kind of gnarl and growl. Let me ask you a question. If the dog is growling, are you more apt to pet it than if it's wagging its tail and it's got its tongue out and it's kind of just shaking its whole body? Which one are you more likely to pet? The second one, aren't you? Because if he's growling and snarling, his hair is up on his back, you might be tempted to think that the dog's going to bite me, right? And who wants to be bit? Nobody. But if the dog's wagging his whole body and his tail's, you know, wagging and he's got his tongue out and he just kind of can't, you know, really stand still, do you reckon he's going to bite you when you put your hand out? No, probably going to jump on you and lick you to death, right? So you make an observation. You see the two. Well, if someone comes along and they're just screaming and shouting and yelling, and they may say the truth, but are you going to receive it? But they tell you in such a way that you know, like Paul told the Ephesians, speak the truth in love. Because you can tell the truth and say it. In fact, I remember when I was at Criswell, one of the seniors, they had senior preaching, and one of the seniors, when he finished with his message, one of the professors said, well, that was the meanest sermon on love I think I ever heard. The meanest sermon on love. And it was. It was just mean-spirited. It was just ugly in the way that he said it. There's a pleasant way to say things in such a way that people receive it, isn't there? That you can say the same thing to someone and come alongside of them in an encouraging way so that they receive it and they grow from it and change from it and to write the truth to them in such a way that they will take it. And there's a way to do it in which they won't hear you at all. And so he reminds us then in verse 11, he says that wisdom is words of wisdom are like gourds and goads. And you think about the fellow that's got an ox cart and he's trying to get the ox cart to go down. And it's not like riding in a wagon where you've got horses, you've got the reins and all. An ox cart, you generally walk beside it. And if you want him to walk in the road, you've got the goad, you've got a stick with a point on it. And if he starts to turn out of the road into the ditch, you just kind of poke him, and he turns back into the road, and you just goad him whichever way you want. Words of wisdom are like that. They goad us back into the right way. They kind of just poke us. They are uneasy, but they're not mean. And they wake us up to know that if I don't straighten up, I'm going to be in the ditch. My cart's going to overturn, and it's going to be a bad way. So words of wisdom are like that. They goad us. They pull us back to walk in the path where we ought to. And then he says they are like nails that have been planted firmly by the master of collections. That when you hear a wise thing, you hear wise words, that they are like that. They it's like you've hung them up like a picture on the wall. And they're given by one shepherd. It's not like you're hearing many voices, that you hear them and you just come away. How many of you write saying something that someone said in a pithy way that you write it down in the front of your Bible so you don't forget it? Anybody here? Boy, I have them, and I don't have them in this Bible, but I have them in most Bibles. And so I come along like the one I quoted this morning from Michael Horton, and it came in his Christian Theology, the Theology for Pilgrims. And he makes the comment in there that theology at its root, at its basic level, is praise. That what we think about God and what we say about God ultimately leads us to praise. And I think that's a short saying that reminds us that we ought to think clearly about God, because it corrects the way that we worship God, we praise God, that we say things that are accurate about him and not inaccurate. And so it does like a goad. It pokes us. And we need those things. Alistair Begg, pastor at the Baptist Church there in Cleveland, made the comment. He says, A laziness in my behavior is a laziness in my soul. If I'm lazy in the way that I live, lazy in how I do my work, lazy in how I clean my house or take care of my things, it's a laziness in my soul. It's something more than outward. It's something deep into me. And I had to think about that for a while, but it's true. It is a laziness. You know, it's a laziness that says that it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you get up and make your bed? And how many of you say, well, why do I make it? Because I'm just getting back into it tonight, right? But what if somebody comes over to the house and they need to put their coats on the bed and you didn't make it? What's your wife going to say? Why didn't you make the bed? So is it easy just to get out of bed and make it? It is easy, isn't it? And you don't have to wonder when the company comes over and they need to put their purse or their jacket or something in there. Did I make the bed? No, because I've already done it. It's just something I did. I pick up my shoes. I throw my clothes in the laundry. I do the laundry. A laziness in my behavior is a laziness in my soul. And it becomes a spiritual laziness. And those things are good. They're things that remind us that we need to press forward, that we do need to work on. Well, the second part of this comes in verse 12. If he said the advantage of verse 9, he says the advantage then in verse 12. And he says, my son, the admonition, the thing that you've been admonished by, and it's in passive. He says, the advantage is not beyond them. To listen to these, there's lots of voices out there, isn't there? There are lots of people telling us things, but who should we trust the most? And again, how's he address him? He addresses him as a father to a child. He says, my son, the admonition that you have received, he says, there's the advantage is not beyond them. That listen to these. We're looking for something more, something else. How many young people have lost what their parents had given them when they go away to school? All of a sudden, their parents become dumb, and whoever it is that they've never met before and probably won't meet again after their class, they are wiser than my mom and dad ever were. And so if they say it's true, then it's got to be true. How many have gone through that and walked away from what they've grown up with? Not one or two, but many. In fact, it may even be accurate to say most, that they do walk away, because all of a sudden what mom and dad have taught them and how they've been admonished about life, they just throw it out the window. What happened in the 60s? What happened in the 60s? Everything that had to do with authority was thrown out the window, wasn't it? Every authority. It didn't matter what it was. It didn't matter if it was government, or it didn't matter if it was local, if it was the local authorities, police, military. It didn't matter if it was home. It didn't matter if it was the church. All authority was thrown out the window. And we recognize no authority except ourselves. And that's what happened in the 60s, didn't it? Well, where did it happen? Did it happen in the Sunday school class? Did it happen in daycare? Where did it happen? It happened at the university. That's where it all happened. And for those of you in the early 70s who were in college, you know that to be true because you were on the campus when it was going on and maybe participated in it. And so when we find, he says, son, my son, the admissions which you, the admonition that you've received, don't go beyond them. Listen to them. They're the things that are going to hold you fast. And again, when we think about the things that we have been taught, who loves us most and who has the most invested in us and for us to succeed? Our parents, our grandparents, don't they? And so if they've given you words of wisdom, then you ought to hang on to them. You ought to listen to them. And yet sometimes, someplace about 16, maybe it's younger now, but all of a sudden about 16, mom and dad become very stupid. And they don't become intelligent again until someplace around 30, when all of a sudden the real world has hit them dead square in the face, and now they're having to live in the same reality that mom and dad lived in. And now they've got kids that they're having to raise, and all of a sudden mom and dad's not so dumb. Maybe I ought to ask mom and dad's advice again. And so we find that Solomon, again, addressing the same way. Don't go beyond these things. These things that come to you that are wisdom, listen to them. And he reminds us that in the writing of books, many books, there is no end. When do we ever finally get the final word on something? Well, for those that don't read, let me ask it in a different way. When do we ever get to the end of a series of TV of movies? We have movie and it's one. And then we have the sequel. And then we got the third sequel. And if it's a sci-fi movie or some kind of slasher or slayer movie, we might have Friday the 13th, volume 27 or 34. You know, I don't know how far they go. But when do we ever have an end to it? When does it ever have a beginning and an end that we finally stop and say, enough's enough on this subject, that we have covered it completely and fully? And the answer is never. So if we think we ever finally come to the end of studying something, that we've ever finally come to the final solution on every on anything, the fact is we haven't, have we? Because there will be a new book that comes out next year or in the next 2 years that's going to take whatever's been already said and they're going to expand upon it or they're going to deny it, they'll reject it, and they'll write their own version of it. And so there's never an end to it, is there? Nor is there an end to studying. And anyone that studied and had to study in curriculum to learn something that didn't come easy, it says, with a multitude of studying, it's wearying to the flesh. You know, when I was going through Criswell College, I was not a very good typer, and we didn't have a computer, and so it was one of those little electric typewriters, and my study hall was in one of these walk-in closets that had the little thing in the middle that you put your clothes on, and it had the clothes on both sides. So it was a board that I'd put on there and stick in my lap, and I put the typewriter there, and I have books there in that little section. There wasn't much room. And so I was working full-time and going to school full-time, and I'd come in, and I'd ask Frances to write my papers. And she said, if you can't have it to me at least a few days ahead of time that I can write it, I am not going to stay up all night and write it. You know how many nights I stayed in that closet with the door shut, with the light on, and it got really hot because there's no circulation. And I sat in there while Francis was sleeping in the bedroom because I was last minute and I had to type the paper and I'm in there. It's wearying to the flesh. I'm telling you, it will flat wear you out to sit and write papers. And it will, won't it? Much studying is weary to the flesh. It's work. How many times have you been studying for something or cramming for something? You find your face, you know, down in the middle of the book with drool all over the pages. Have you ever done that? Yeah, most of us have if we've studied much at all. It does wear us out, doesn't it? And when do we ever get done with it? Once we've graduated, are we finished? Are we finished? No, it's a process that keeps going, so it never ends. So if we think we ever come to the finality of anything, we don't. It's just more and more and more and more work. And so he reminds us, then in summary, he says, so there is no end to work, to words of everything that has been heard. There's no end to it, that there's more to be said. There's more to be heard about it. You know, one of the local pastors asked if at one of the prayer meetings, he says, why don't we pass sermon notes around? And that way, you know, we'll have it. You know, if you're preaching through a series, I can get your notes and you can have my notes. And we'll just pass them around. Well, it works real fine, except I don't have notes. I don't have a note that you would actually sit down and read. I don't have outline. I don't do transliteration. I'm not smart enough, clever enough to come up with four P's for the, for this message, or with subpoints all in C. I just don't have that. And that's not how I preach. So it wouldn't help them what I do. I translate, I read, I study, and then I preach. And so the end of words, to sit down and listen, and you can hear a message, for example, on John 3:16, and if you hear a message and you've heard it, have you heard everything that can be said about it? No. And the same guy could preach it a year later, and is he going to say everything the same way? No. I'll give you an illustration. In the newsletter, I did a passage out of Exodus, and I did it in 2016, I believe it was in March, and I turned around and I did it again this year, and I didn't realize I'd already done it the year before, so I do the translation, I do the little notes, and printed it, and then while I was saving it, I'm going, I did this last year. And so I looked at what I said about, you know, the same passage, and I look at what I said last year as what I said this year, and they're nothing alike. They're both covering the passage, but from a different perspective, and the fact, too, is that I've grown since last year. And so what I had to say about this year isn't what I was thinking last year, and so it came at it from a different direction. So when do we ever get done, is my point. Oh, I read that. I've read through the Bible. Oh, I know that story. Well, we may, but do we really know it? And have we already thought and said everything can be said about it? And the answer is no. There's no end to it. And there's no time that we will ever stop and say that we're finished. So the culmination, so what should man do? And he says, this is it. Fear God. Fear God. What did he say in Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And it says that the preacher was a wise man. How did he get wise? He finally learned to fear God. In the midst of all of the mistakes that he made, he finally came to the place that he began to fear God. He saw that God was greater than he. Of all the things, magnificent things, all the structures he had built, all the gardens he had made, everything that he acquired, he finally figured out that there's someone bigger than him. And he began to fear God, because that's where wisdom begins. It is the beginning of understanding. And he said the second thing, and it comes from the first one, is keep his commandments. If God said to do something, then what should we do? Two words. If God said do something, what should we do? Do it. It's that simple. If God tells us that we ought to do something, then we need to do it. And that goes for every Adam. For every son of Adam, for every daughter of Eve, for every one of us, this is what God expects of all of us. That when I wake up in the morning and I get up to go to my day, I need to fear God and I need to keep God's commandments. I need to do what God said to do. And when I go to bed at night, I need to fear God and I need to keep God's commandments. I need to know that God's the one that's in control, not me. And that God's going to hold me to an accountability. That I will have to give an account for everything I said and did. Even Christians, we had that conversation today at the nursing home. Well, I thought we were under grace. Well, we are, but we still have to give an account. We are God's stewards. We are like the three men that received talents. We do have to give an account for what God's given us. And we will have to stand on that day to give it to him. Or we'll be saved. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, but it doesn't free us from responsibility and accountability. We have that. So we will stand before God to give an account. So keep God's commandments. And so we pray before we go to bed, God, help me, even in my dreams, even in my thoughts, to keep your commandments, not to sin against you. That in everything we guard ourselves because we do fear God. And so it's for every single one. And again, keeping the garden and Adam and Eve in mind, this is for every Adam, for everyone that's called Adam. And that's all of us because we're all found in him. For every deed, every single thing that's done, God's going to bring it into judgment. Everything. So there are no peccadilloes that will not be brought before God's light, and there are no grand transgressions that are not going to be before God. It doesn't matter what it is. Everything will come to us in accounting. We'll have to give an account for everything. If you're going through your books, do you neglect the pennies and the dimes and the quarters? You just take care of the dollars? Or do you count every single penny, every cent? Which one do you have to do? You have to take an account of every single penny to make sure that everything is, the counting is all correct. And so he reminds us, it even goes to the things that are concealed, things that nobody knows about. Now, if that doesn't cause you to fear God, then you didn't hear it very well. Even the things that we have concealed, everything hidden that nobody knows about, even that will be brought before God for judgment. Everything. The secrets of a man's heart, the thoughts. So when we talk about to the kids that sins, everything that I think, say, and do, well, we can hear what we say and we can see what we do, but what do we not see? And what do we not hear? What we think. And every thought. You remember David said that in Psalm 139. He said, God, you know my thoughts. When I'm sleeping, you know my thoughts. When I awake, you know me. Where can I escape from your all-knowing presence? How do I get away from that? How can I escape? If I go to the depths, you're there. If I go into darkness, you're there. It's light to you. Where do I go to get away from you, to flee from you? There's no place. Absolutely no place. So everything we do comes to accounting. If we really believed that, then we would really watch ourselves much better, wouldn't we? We would hold our tongue, and we'd also check our thoughts. We purify our hearts. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? The Bible says in Psalm 119, by taking heed to thy word, we would put our minds, fill it with Scripture. Why? Because the Scripture is the very thing that's going to correct us. It's going to be the thing that changes us, that changes and turns us about. And it reminds us, it doesn't matter if it's good, tob, or if it's bad, ra. It goes back to that tree. Everything focuses at that tree. That tree was the problem. That tree, the temptation that drew him to a tree, one single tree. And if it weren't for another tree, it's been said that Adam went to a tree for the love of a woman, and Christ went to a tree for the love of another woman. He went to the tree for the love of the church, for whom is his bride. And he gave his life for her, to ransom her from all of her transgressions. We come to the tree where we have come to experience both good and bad, where we've come into the world to know the brokenness and we've known the benefits. We've come to that tree, and Christ has come to that tree for us. He says, the beginning of wisdom, fear God, keep his commandments, love the Lord, and don't conceal anything. Keep it clean before the Lord, knowing he wants you to enjoy life. He's already said that. That whatever we do, whatever is laid upon our heart, then do it. Do it with our strength. He told us that in chapter 11. And so we shouldn't be afraid to go and live life, but we also know in living life, we've got to give an account for it. So be careful what you do, and be careful what you say. But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to invest your life. Don't be afraid to invest your talents. Don't be afraid to do something. And don't be afraid of misfortune, because you don't know what God's going to prosper, this or that, or if he's going to prosper both. Chapter 11 reminds us. So live your life before God. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for wisdom that we gain in life. Help us to be wise. Help us to take what we have learned through our mistakes and our failures, through those events that we would know as raw, as that which is bad. Lord, to take and learn from them as well as to learn from the good. To know that both of these are our experience in life, that we have known both joy and blessing and sorrow and grief. And in the midst of both of those, that we see our place before you, a time for being born, a time for dying, a time to plant, a time to pull up, a time to build, a time to tear down, a time to gather stones, a time to cast them, that there's a time for everything under the sun. And yet, God, in all that we do, that you will hold us accountable. So help us to live rightly before you, Lord. Help us to fear you and keep your commandments. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.